This morning we come to the final part of our study of why am I here at work. And I'm not going to do a review because I did one last week. So I'm not going to do a review of the last two messages because this message has a decent amount to cover. We're not going to spend the majority of our time continuing to answer the question, why am I here at work? We are going to spend some more time in the second half of the message asking the question, how am I supposed to be when I'm at work? Because we've covered some of that. We've touched on some of that in a kind of tangential way. But I want us to kind of hone in on that because the scripture has a lot to say about how we should be. But to help us kind of get ready to go into that question, I want us to be reminded of maybe one of the quintessential reasons, kind of an overarching reason of why we are at the respected places of work that we are at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I want you to see that as we go into this text, and I'm going to read it to you in two verses that it is, it applies beyond the workplace. So immediately if you're thinking, okay, you know what, I don't work somewhere, I don't have a full-time or part-time job somewhere where I'm around, you know, unbelievers, I don't have that, or okay, I've seen how you've applied this to me as a homemaker, as a mom whose vocation is to be at home and prepare a house for my husband and for my children, but I fall into that category where I don't fall into any of those categories, so how does this apply to me? Well, this text has direct application for the workplace. But it also has application for anywhere else outside of the workplace where you are going to be in contact with people who do not believe or know the gospel. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 read like this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This begins a new section in Peter's epistle. If you were to look from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it's in essence a section of scripture where Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying down for believers what God has done for them in Christ. These promises that he has made, these privileges that he has granted, it's being laid out in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now, all of a sudden, when you begin in chapter 2, verse 11, he begins to apply those truths in the sense of, well, then how should you as a believer, with these graciously granted privileges, how should you walk now? And that's where our text begins, right here. We're going to walk through this text, and that'll lead us into the how question we seek to answer this morning. First, before Peter gives the believers any sort of responsibilities, any responsibility that they have as Christians, he reminds them of their identity. You'll notice in the opening verse in 1 Peter 2:11, he says and identifies the Christians as beloved, sojourners, and pilgrims. So first, Peter calls the church beloved. I think there's a dual application to that word. Most immediately, Peter, as the one who's writing, he's writing to people that he loved. Like, he actually cared for the people that he was writing about. Beloved. Cared about people. Like, I care for you. I want you to hear this. Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Beloved, loved ones. So I think Peter's heart is reflected, but it's also the heart of God, clearly, that is reflected. Peter's writing by way of inspiration. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the beloved brethren that he's writing to are not just beloved by Peter, they're beloved by God. Paul identifies the church as that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul calls the church, quote, the elect of God, holy and dearly loved. So, beloved, it doesn't just connote Peter's feelings, it connotes God's feelings. The church experiences, by way of God's grace, filial love with one another and fatherly love. Filial love also by way of our older brother, Jesus. Peter also identified them as sojourners and pilgrims. Two words there have kind of synonymous meanings. They both refer to people who are traveling through a place. temporary residents, not natives. The first word that's used here, sojourners in the Greek, is para oikos. So para, you know that prefix, come alongside, oikos. Typically think of a dwelling place like oikos. These were people who came alongside to live. They were sojourners. They weren't natives. They were people passing through. Peter's identifying Christians as beloved, beloved by him, beloved by God, and as people who are pilgrims, sojourners, strangers on this planet, people who are passing through, people who do not see this earth, this side of eternity, as their home. They look towards a city whose builder and maker is God, to use language from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. They say, like the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. So most immediately, by way of those identifications, you'll see how this applies to work soon. Well, let's exposit the text a little bit more. By way of those identifications, implicitly, there should be a kind of detachment that Christians experience this side of eternity. Not an unhealthy detachment, not disengagement, not being disinterested in life on this earth, but there is a certain kind of detachment. We say, this is not my home. Not this side of eternity. This isn't the new earth. I'm looking towards a city whose builder and maker is God. It's a good thing for Christians every once in a while just to stop, reflect, and think about what the Scripture says about heaven. To think that it's a city whose builder and maker is God. You have never seen a city whose builder and maker is God. What is that going to look like? Well, you get a glimpse in Revelation 21. It's healthy for a Christian to think about those kind of things every once in a while, so that our hearts might be set upon things above. But interestingly, though that's implicit in the language of their identification, you're a sojourner, you're a pilgrim, Peter's going to use that to give them their responsibility, an exhortation towards their responsibility here on this earth. Not just a matter of detachment, but because you are this, beloved, as sojourners, as pilgrims, he tells them, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So it's not just about detachment. He's not calling them sojourners and pilgrims just so they would feel detached. It's about influence. He's reminding them that their conduct should not be influenced by the society in which they live. Their conduct should be influenced by the home from which they were received new birth from and the home to which they are going. You are to reflect your proper citizenship. Paul said in Philippians 3:20 that we are citizens of heaven. So yeah, for a season you have dual citizenship. You're a citizen here on this planet, in this state, in this country, and you have citizenship in heaven. But we know that we are waiting for a continuing city, one that's to come, to use language from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. So our behavior is to be dictated by our homeland. We'll get more to the workplace in a minute, but this has application to the workplace. Although it may be oh so common in the workplace to gossip about anybody and everybody regularly, or just some quiet comments about somebody and what you don't think they should have done and what somebody else thinks they should have done, and she said this and he said that. Though that's so common, the king from the city that you are from tells you that no kind of talk, of course joking or gossip, is befitting for a son of daughter of God. Just shouldn't be in your mouth. Only that which is good for the building up of those who hear you. You should be influenced by your homeland and by the king of your homeland, if you will, not the society that you are around. Complaining and murmuring? Maybe. Some of you, you can tell me by way of your own experience. I'll tell you a little bit of mine. Maybe complaining and murmuring is the most common byproduct of conversation, the most common conversation that happens in offices or among places of work. People don't like what they have to do. People don't like how long they have to stay. People don't like the way other people don't care about them. Somebody's always complaining about something. Be on the lookout. If you work somewhere, just try to go through an entire day and see if nobody complains. It's common. It's like the language of the workplace, to complain, to lament. But you remember that your king told you in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining or murmuring. Right? So you're not supposed to be influenced by the normalcy of sinfulness in society. You're supposed to be influenced by the king of the homeland that you are really from and the place to where you're going. So part of the negative prohibition in this text is abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Okay, that's the negative prohibition. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Do not just think of these lusts as being sensual fleshly lusts. No. This is kind of a catch-all. If you need a little bit more of what the catch-all is, you return to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul gives a list of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. Gives a long list of what they are. And even that list is not a total catch-all, a comprehensive catch-all, because he goes on at the end of verse 21 and says, "And others like these." So this isn't just about fleshly lust, like sensual kind of lust. This is about anything that arises from your fallen frame. Because if you are a Christian, here's the great news. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the bad news is, this side of eternity, you dwell in an old fallen body. And in your fallen body, sins arise. You know, the spiritual warfare that you experience is more in within than it is without. The spiritual warfare that you experience comes from within. All these fleshly desires, things that war against the will of God and the word of God, they arise from within. So Paul is saying to believers, hey, as sojourners, as pilgrims on this earth, remembering your homeland from where you're from, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. In other words, don't give heed to those things. Remember, you're free in Christ from those things. You are not a debtor to the flesh to live after the flesh. Before you knew Christ, you were a slave of sin. You were a debtor to sin. When sin wanted you to do something in your mortal frame, you did it. But you're free now. You're accepted. You're beloved in Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't let earthly society, societal norms, influence you to engage in those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They war against you. This is serious language. It's a battle. They're coming after you, these fleshly lusts. So don't worry as much about the things that are without. Worry about the things that are with you all the time and your lusts that arise from your flesh. Anything that comes up to arise from within you against God's word, abstain from it. Don't feed it. Keep away from it. That's the negative prohibition. Here's the positive one. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The way that word Gentiles is used here is representative of those who do not know Christ. That's the idea of the way the word is used here. So, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul, but have your conduct honorable. And that word that's used here for honorable is a word kalos. Means good, commendable, excellent. Could mean beautiful. It's the same kind of word that Jesus used in Luke 21:5 to describe, the word that was used in Luke 21:5 to describe the stones of the temple. Have your conduct beautiful, winsome, excellent, good among the Gentiles. And here's the reason that he gives. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter was assuming, especially for the people to whom he was writing that were experiencing persecution, he was expecting that Christians were going to be maligned as evildoers by the Gentiles, i.e. in this context, non-believers that they were around. He was expecting that they were going to be maligned, spoken evil of. Well, in that context, it looked something like this. Christians were referred to as atheists, for example, because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon of gods. So they're slandered. They're atheists. They don't worship our pantheon. Christians were maligned as being incestuous and being lustful and adulterous because they partook in something Gentiles got word of called a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Took that kind of language and they ran with it. Christians were called cannibals because they heard that they partook of the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not understanding that that was symbolic, they ran with it and Christians were maligned. And Peter's saying, though they're going to speak about you in these ways and in a whole bunch of other ways, Christian, as a stranger, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, but have your conduct so honorable among them that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they will, they're going to find a reason to hate you because they hate the Christ who dwells inside of you. And when they do, you want to have your conduct so honorable that they're just going to see your good works They're going to observe you and say, I'm maligning this person, but they're not really giving me anything to malign. I got to kind of make stuff up or throw darts at them, and I don't really know if it sticks to them. I don't really know if this works for this for them. But the interesting application that he gives right here, and this will have application to work, and now you'll see the transition, so that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. So one of the reasons why, here's the application to work, why you are at work. You are at work, and most of you, I would assume, work in a place where you are around people who do not believe the gospel. The overarching reason why you are at work is for the glory of God. So that people who don't believe the gospel and don't believe in Christ as Lord and Savior will glorify God on the day of visitation. So overarching reason you're there, around unbelievers, is so that your conduct could be so winsome that you could stop the arguments that they make by way of your conduct. You see that in verse 15, though we're not going that far. You can stop the arguments they make. You can silence their foolish talk by your behavior. But the overarching reason is so that on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. The question then becomes, what is meant by the day of visitation? The two most likely possibilities for that. I think there are two possibilities, and that's it. And I think there's one that is greater than the other. In the Old Testament, the day of visitation could refer to a day of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13, the Lord says, "What will you do in the day of punishment?" I'll explain the nuance of that word punishment in a moment. "And in the desolation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory?" So that word right there in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 13 for punishment, originally written in the Hebrew, but in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for punishment is the same word in our Greek New Testament as visitation. So what will you do in the day of visitation? Isaiah 10:13, day of visitation, equals a day of punishment. But then there are examples in the Old Testament as well of it being a day of blessedness and grace. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, for example, we read, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" Interesting note, by the way, when Joseph said that, that comes from Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. According to the writer of Hebrews, Joseph was a man of faith because he made that very statement, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, in faith. God will surely visit you. What's the visiting that Joseph was speaking about that's reiterated in Exodus? He's going to bring you out of Egypt. And when he does, carry my bones with you to that promised land. He's going to visit you. It's going to be a visitation of grace. So in the Old Testament, you have both. Day of visitation, day of punishment, day of grace. When you come to the New Testament, however, all the examples that we have of days of visitation are days that are spoken about in the context of grace or redemption. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, when Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was prophesying, he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Go on a little bit more towards the end of his prophetic utterance, verse 78. "The day spring from on high has visited us." So it's grace. Messiah's here. He's coming. He's in the womb, but he's soon to be outside of the womb. The day spring from on high has visited us. Luke chapter 7, verse 16 tells us, this is after Jesus had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" The idea is grace. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over the judgment that was coming. And part of his weeping was, in verse 44, talking about the Jews, they did not know the time of their visitation. So, two possibilities for this word. If Peter's referring to a day of punishment, the idea goes something like this. Have such honorable conduct among the Gentiles, so when that the day of God's justice comes, those who are unbelievers around you, but saw your God-glorifying conduct, will be forced to praise God for having such a witness around. They're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. If the context of what Peter is suggesting here is judgment, then he's saying in the day of visitation, then God's going to get glory for your behavior, even though now in time they slander you and malign you. I think, contextually, because in the New Testament we see example after example of gracious visitation, I think the greater likelihood is that the day of visitation, though I acknowledge it could be both, and it could be two ends to this, but the greater leaning I would have is towards a gracious visitation that goes something like this. Live such an honorable life among those who don't believe the gospel, so that they, when they see your good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And if that visitation is a day of grace in time, when God opens their eyes to the gospel, they will say, I'm so thankful that I had so-and-so not only speaking truth, but living truth around me. Some of you have that testimony. You remember before you came to know Christ, there were Christians who didn't only speak truth, they walked truth. And then when you came to know Christ, you were like, praise God that He put such a person in my life. I remember when I used to argue with them. I used to debate with them. I used to try to prove them wrong. I used to get mad when they told me that Jesus was the only way and they told me that my belief system was wrong. But then all of a sudden, after you observed their lives, you're like, wait, there's something to this. And the day of visitation happens. You were like Lydia. God opened your heart. You believed the gospel. And then you said, thank you, God, for the gospel. And now I'm seeing your hand of grace. I thank you that you've put around me people who were witnesses of this glory. Gospel. It could be both. I'm leaning towards the latter based upon the New Testament context. So why are you at work? You are at work so that God will get glory on the day of visitation. That's why you're there. So among all the other reasons that we've spoken about, I figured let's come at this from a text that has application to everybody. Why are you not in heaven right now? Why are you still around unbelievers? Well, part of the reason why you're not in heaven, part of the reason why you're still in a world with unbelievers, part of the reason why this is not the new earth yet, is so that God may get glory on the day of visitation, and that's tied to your good work doing now. You're not saved by that good works, we know that. But you were saved unto good works, so that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And part of that glory is on the day of visitation. In time, or maybe at the culmination, in the judgment. All right, that brings us to the how. So if we're called to live such an honorable conduct in the workplace, outside of the workplace, but now I'm going to hone in directly at work, how are we supposed to live at work? How are you supposed to work? Does the Bible have something to say about that? Can you be working for the glory of God and persistently grumpy at your job? You know, is that good? Does that work? Does that go together? Does God care if you take the stapler home from your office because you need a stapler in your home office? Does He care about that? Or is that not like a big deal to Him? You know, that's cool. That's the peccadillo. You know, I'm into the big stealing sins, not like the little ones. How are we to behave at work? What's our manner of life to be? Does the Scripture say anything about it? You may be amazed to hear all of what the Scripture says, some of which will be general principles, some of which are going to be specific applications. I'm going to start by saying this. You are to be hardworking, and you must not be lazy. Please do not take the name of Jesus through the mud of slothfulness. Being a hard worker is not distinctively Christian. Okay, so if you are a hard worker, that isn't the end all and be all of your Christian witness. It's not like somebody's going to say, he's working hard, she's working hard, they must be a believer in Christ. There are plenty of people who don't know Christ or hate Christ that are very hard workers. But nonetheless, for us as Christians, we know the Bible, and especially Proverbs, tells us a lot about the sluggard and tells us a lot about hard work. So our character is to be befitting in the way that we work hard at what we do. The Scripture exalts a hard work ethic, and it gives a scathing critique of the sluggard's sluggish work ethic. Here's a little snapshot. We could go to some familiar ones like Proverbs chapter 6, you know, consider the ant, you sluggard. Or we can go to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. I'm going to go to some that are a little bit more lesser known. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Like a lot of Proverbs, that takes some thinking about. Like, well, what does that mean? Vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes. Keep it simple. Do you like that? Is that what you want? You want vinegar on your teeth? You want smoke in your eyes? That's what a lazy person is to a person who delegates a responsibility to them and sends them. Painful. Not pleasant. Is that a good testimony? No, it's not a good testimony. It's painful and unpleasant. It's not befitting. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway." So the lazy man sees through the lens of obstacles, but the upright man sees through the lens of opportunity. The lazy man's way, he just sees thorns. The upright man says, no, I got an opportunity. It's a highway. I'm going down this path. This idea that the lazy man, over and over again, just finds ways to make excuses for why they can't do what they're supposed to do. So again, this has application to the workplace, but this also has application, obviously, to Christian life and Christian service. The lazy man will find a way to say, I would go, but there's thorns all over the place. Listen to the way Proverbs describes this further. Proverbs 22, verse 13 says, "The lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets." Similarly, Proverbs 26, 13, "The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion in the streets." Now, at first glance, you might be thinking, well, I'd stay home too. if there was a lion outside, I'm not running into the highways and byways while the lion is outside. And that wouldn't be the proper understanding of the proverb. You have to understand who's saying this. It's not like the wise, prudent, upright, God-fearing man says, hey, there's a lion in the streets. That'd be different. This is telling us the lazy man is saying that. So the implication is the lazy man is making an excuse. Yeah, I would go out, but there are lions out there. And the lions can come get me. Now, granted, we don't have that problem as much as they did in the ancient Near East, but it wasn't a big enough problem in the ancient Near East to keep a man home. But the sluggard finds ways, finds excuses. Proverbs 18, verse 9 says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." That word for destroyer could also be rendered waster. So that's God's perspective of it. It's not just like, oh, you know, I'm a little bit lazy, and that's just my problem. It's just my pet sin that I'm kind of struggling with. The scripture says, no, your brother, like you're related to a waster, a destroyer. That's how serious this is from God's vantage point. It's an ethical issue. It's a character issue. If you're a sluggard, you're related, if you will, to somebody who's a destroyer, a waster. Proverbs 26, verses 14 through 16. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." And that's a picture for you. And I think, this is my opinion, a little bit of back and forth, right? You know, that's what a door is going to do. A door is just going to keep turning on its hinges. The lazy man is like that. "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." So grab, those are three verses. The lazy man sleeps too much. He shows perpetual irresolution. He doesn't finish what he starts. Even if it's for his good, he puts his hand in the bowl. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Maybe suggestive of other proverbs that teach that a lazy man has opportunity to gain food and to be satisfied with the labor of his hands, but he just won't do it. And then we're also told that the lazy man is conceited. He's above correction. He sees himself as the wisest guy in the room. It's an amazing thing. Have you ever seen that kind of thing happen? That's what the Proverbs are saying. Proverbs 24, last one we'll consider under this heading, verses 30 through 34. "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man." So grab the picture. He sees this field overgrown with nettles, i.e. it's uncared for. This lazy man has a privilege, has an opportunity, especially if you think about the Old Covenant context where land was an inheritance. This gift that was given by God, yet it's all overgrown, it's uncared for, it's untended. Lazy man is a bad steward. He doesn't see through the lens of God-appointed, graciously given opportunity. He loves inactivity too much, so much. So how are you to be at work? You are to be a hard worker. We considered a proverb, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. You see a man who's skillful at his work, that man will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Part of your Christian testimony is to be the way in which you work with excellence, the way in which you work hard, the way in which you continue to abstain from the fleshly lust of slothfulness that wars against your soul. Now granted, again, that may not be a uniquely distinguishing Christian mark, but nonetheless it protects the name of Christ, if you will, from disrepute. So it has more of a defensive application, perhaps sometimes, than it has an offensive one. Second thing I'll say, by way of how we are to be at work, is you, me, we are to live at peace with all men. Live at peace with all men. I think, my opinion, that every office should have a no-gossip policy. I think it should be known and well stated. I think it should be known, we will not tolerate in this organization gossip. And you, when you come to work for this organization, if you begin to gossip about somebody, we have a culture here that says that's not to be accepted, it's not to be tolerated. And I think, my opinion would be, it should be driven into the culture. And I think if you did, it would be a lot easier of a workplace for a lot of people, because I know a lot of you, you deal with that on a relentless basis at your job. And you just see the nonstop slandering and backbiting and bickering. So my encouragement for you is a reminder. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So just as you are told in Romans 14, 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. For life within the church, life within the covenant community, you're to carry that way of thinking into your workplace, even though it's not the local church. You're supposed to be somebody who says, I want to work towards things that bring peace. I want to say things that are good for building up people. I want to be a fire extinguisher, if you will, not a fire starter, not a flame fanner. I don't want to be that. I want to be somebody that people don't feel comfortable about gossiping about somebody else around. I want to be somebody who will say gently and nicely and respectfully, you know, it is kind of wrong to say that about them. You know, because they, you know, they're working pretty hard. And you know what? Maybe if that's how you feel, probably better for everybody. Just keep that in your heart or go tell them. Talk to them about it. Go to them. Try to carry biblical principles into the workplace. Carry Matthew 18 principles. Somebody offended somebody at work, and all of a sudden they're coming to you and they're telling you about, I'm so mad at so-and-so. You basically have nothing to say except you should go to them and talk to them. If somebody has offended you, granted they're not a Christian, this isn't a local church, but the application of the principle still stands. Go to them. Talk to them. Maybe you can give some other instruction besides that, but that's a good exhortation. You are to be a peacemaker, not a flame fanner. And I know that's not easy. And I just want to just tell you by way of reminder, don't be surprised when you are backbitten, when you are gossiped about. I'd be more surprised if I was in a workplace and not gossiped about, not backbitten. And I know it's not easy when that happens. Trust me, I know it is not easy when that happens. But nonetheless, our responsibility still stands. And the commands that we are given are for our good. Live peaceably with all men. Be courteous and respectful to discourteous and disrespectful employers. This could be difficult too. Don't have a mentality that says something like this. You want respect, you give respect. You can't have that. The Bible doesn't allow you to have that mentality in the workplace. Yeah, there's something that's right about that. Like if your employer's disrespecting you, you can be thinking in your head, duh, you would make it so much easier to respect you if you just showed some respect, just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Now, as we said before, that obviously has different applications within the time in which it was written. But as I'm going to show you from Ephesians chapter 6, it has applications clearly to employers and employees. So if you want to get into the historical context of that, I would encourage you to listen to Elder Glenn's message on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5. I think he went through 9, called A Word for the Workplace. Honestly, I think it is one of the best jobs, arguably I would even say the best job I've heard, of describing the cultural context in which this kind of servant master language is used. I'm not just saying that because you're there, I'm saying it because it's true. So that would be a good idea if you wanted to get the context. We're applying it right now to employers and employees, and I think we have biblical license to do that based upon what I'll show you in Ephesians 6. But the word for harsh here is skolios. Means unjust, unreasonable, cruel, and harsh. All those are good translations. So you could render it something like this. Employees, be submissive to your employers with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. So if you have a harsh, disrespectful employer, then you are to submit. Not submit to anything sinful. Your employer says to you, "Hey, somebody comes in, looks for me," you tell them, "I'm not here." You say, 1 Peter 2:18 does not apply to that. It applies to anything lawful and good, profitable, edifying. When you do that, when you actually submit, and you don't just go to somebody else and say, "He's such a, she's such a mean person," or whatever it is. When you just submit and you do your job, the Scripture says, in fact, 2 times in this very passage, that it's commendable before God. If you were to go on, you would see that. We're told that Jesus serves for us as an example in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." So if you go on in the text, you have God telling you through the inspired words of Peter that it's commendable, it's pleasing to God when you actually serve and you don't rail against a harsh employer. But then Peter goes on to say, you're walking in the footsteps of Christ. Remember, he was reviled. And what did he do when he was reviled? Reviled back? You want respect? You better give me respect. Not what he did. He was like a lamb silent before his shearers. But not only that, it wasn't just that he didn't revile in return. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He committed himself to his Father's sovereign oversight and care. That's important to remember. So when you're in such a position at work, it's not just I have to do the right thing. It's I have to trust my Father. My Father knows what's going on. He's using this for my good. He's sovereign over even my harsh employer. And I'm actually right now walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to have harsh and cruel men revile him. I'm walking in the footsteps of my Savior. Next point, obey, insomuch as the directive of your employer does not contradict or infringe upon your responsibilities as a Christian. Obey as to Christ. Now, we're going to unpack 5 points from these verses that I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, we read, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Again, you're going to see it at the end of this verse. It has application to employers and employees. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of Christ, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Okay, so we're going to begin at the end for the first application, then we're going to walk through. First application would be this. Notice that statement. Whether he is slave or free. That shows you that this text has legitimate application to employers and employees. You have a certain amount of freedom that those in the first century, if they were servants, they didn't have to a master. But Paul is applying this to anybody whether they'd be slave or free, if they find themselves in that kind of relationship. That's point one. Now we'll start at the beginning. Bondservants are to be obedient to those who are their masters according to their flesh, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling? Question mark? Fear and trembling? There's a verse of Scripture that is often misapplied and misunderstood. Some of you are going to know it right away. Philippians chapter 2, second half of verse 12. Scripture there says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So a lot of people say, yeah, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you may lose it. And because God may take it from you if you do something bad. So work it out so you can keep it, so you can hold on to it. Wrong reading of the text. Big wrong reading. You just read on the verse 13 and the argumentation's right there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for this is the reason. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. There's this holy reality that you see as a Christian. I'm supposed to work out the salvation that has been worked in by God, for it's God who works in me. The fear and trembling happens as a response to the reality that the holy King of the universe is indwelling this temple. An antecedent for this could be Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, he was broken in the holiness of God's presence. He saw himself as an unclean man with unclean lips, broken by the holiness of God's presence. That's the idea of what's being said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. Have such a sense of awe that Yahweh is indwelling you by the person of His Spirit. May that produce the labor, and may that produce the awe. Not the thought of losing what God has worked in and planned before the foundation of the world. Okay, how does that apply to this text? It applies to this text like this. The fear and trembling spoken of here is applied to employers, masters. But ultimately, it's applied to them because it's applied past them. It's as though we are to have a holy sense of awe that when we have an opportunity to obey an employer, a manager, somebody who's over us, it's as though we have an opportunity to obey Christ with sincerity, as unto the Lord, as to Christ. There's a holiness about this to say, I should show such respect to the person who's over me, because beyond them is the God who has appointed them. Every ordinance of God, every ordinance of man is appointed by God. If He has appointed that position of authority over my life, they don't have authority over God. But nonetheless, they may be a representative of God's sovereign providence over my life. Yea, they are a representative. And when I have an opportunity to obey my employer, even if they're harsh, it's as though I'm rendering service unto Jesus Christ Himself. That should produce holy awe. Every time you're told, make these copies for me, or go call so-and-so, it's as though you have an opportunity to say, you got it, I'm going to do it. And you're doing it with sincerity in your heart to them, but you're also doing it as unto Jesus Christ Himself. As though they were, in a sense, whether they be harsh or gentle. You're looking past them, and you're doing it as unto Christ. You look at the beginning of verse 6, we're to render service, not with eye service as men pleasers. Okay? So that means something like this. Certain people have a different work ethic when the microscope is on them. And then when the microscope is away, the work ethic changes. I can remember working at a certain place, and I remember being in my office working, and from my office I could see the people who were working at the front desk, two people. And I remember that the employer was going out, and occasionally he would have to go out to meet with clients or do something like that. And I remember seeing one of the people working hard at the computer, and as soon as he left, it's blurry in my mind, but it's something like the chair swung around and the person who was at the other chair turned around and a conversation began to ensue. And I remember thinking something in my head like, oh, you're stealing from him. Like, he's paying you. And now all of a sudden he's gone. It's like, cats away, the mice will play. And then when you see his car pulling up, right, his car's pulling up. What were we doing? What were we doing? Okay. Don't do that. You can't be like that. One of the reasons would be, in a case like that, you're stealing. You're stealing time. Application. You're on your Facebook, let's say, for 30 minutes at work. You're stealing. You should be working. You shouldn't be on your Facebook. If you're on your break, it's different. Go on Facebook. Do whatever you want to do. But when you're on the job, you should be working. It's integrity. Somebody's paying you. And you shouldn't just work hard when people are around. So one of the questions would be, do you work differently when eyes are on you as opposed to when eyes are not? If manager, overseer, somebody, employer is around, you're like, okay, I'm going to put my best foot forward. And then when they're gone, I'm going to put my feet up. You don't want to do that. Scripture tells you to render service with sincerity, not as men pleasers. Let me make an additional note here. One of the other reasons I would say that you don't want to be a men pleaser, but you want to be a Christ pleaser, is because men may not be pleased with your work. You may work really hard for your employer, and you just want like a good job. That's all you want. You want somebody to say, good job. Thank you for staying late. Thank you for coming in on a Saturday. Thank you for always helping me when I email you and say, can you do this for me? And I say, no problem. You just want to thank you. And then when it doesn't come, you get bitter. And that could be a little hint that in your heart that you're seeking to please men more than God. God knows what you're doing. The end of this passage is going to remind us about that. God knows. If you get an affirmation from your employer, then the employer is doing the right thing. That should be part of what an employer does. An employer should do that. But if they don't, you're not dependent upon it. Because you know Christ sees it. And Christ even rewards it. Next point, if we look at second half of verse 6 and verse 7, we should be doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service. Matthew Poole states, in other words, we should be, quote, not grudgingly or as of constraint, but freely and cheerfully. It's the idea of the word goodwill there. Again, these commands will humble you. I know it's easy right now. I know it's going to be harder tomorrow morning or Tuesday. And you're like, goodwill? All day goodwill? All day no complaining? All day cheerfully? Like, seriously? Well, I'll remind you, this is God's command, and you should be so thankful for the cross. Because it doesn't diminish. Just because we can't do it doesn't diminish the serious nature of the commands. That's what we think. Haha, we all can't keep these commands. They're not a big deal. No, they are a big deal. But let your heart be driven to the cross and say, I'm so thankful that though my performance will not be perfect, Jesus' performance was. And this is a transgression against the holy God, just as other things are. So, in light of somebody who is forgiven, yet not perfect, I still nonetheless want to walk in the path of your commandments. Enlarge my heart so that I may walk in the path of your commandments. Amen. Don't forget, last point, the principle of rewards. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. We've talked about this before. God rewards his people, and God holds that out as an incentive. He doesn't just say, hey, you should do this for my glory. That should be the overarching main reason. But he even gives these incentives of rewards. Like, I know what you're doing, and I will reward you for what you're doing. Second to last point, seek to speak about the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it. You're at your job. Seek to speak about the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So in other words, with dealing with those who are outside, namely outside of the covenant community, you are to have your words seasoned with grace. You had to be ready to know how to answer each one. And part of that answer is to be the gospel, if an opportunity provides itself for you to speak it. You are to see yourself as strategically placed in a given place, not only to shine as a light as you do your work without speaking, but as somebody who knows faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God, looking for opportunities to sow the seed of the gospel. See yourself as a strategically placed missionary wherever you are. Cal Thomas, who was a syndicated columnist, I think he still is, as a matter of fact, for the Washington Times since 1984. He also writes as a contributor for Fox News. His most recent article, I believe, was from December 1st. He had an interview with Christianity Today back in 2009, and they asked him what he had learned from working as a journalist for these many years. Second thing that he said was, on a personal level, I see this column not as a platform to persuade people to agree with me on political and social issues, but as a marvelous opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with my peers in the media. It's given me tremendous entree into the company and hearts of many, not only in journalism, but also in other elements of the media, including the entertainment profession, to share Christ with them. Now listen, in another place, how he recalls this story, and I'm going to make application to you because I think it's such a great one. He says, I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper that recently started carrying my column. He said, I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff. I wrote back and said, let's say that you weren't on the newspaper staff, but that you were a CIA plant in the Politburo of the Soviet Union. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? You would be rejoicing that your government had placed you in such a strategic position. I think that has great application for every one of you. You are strategically placed wherever you are. Application beyond the workplace to all of you. Your home, your family, your school. You are strategically placed to shine the light of the gospel. That is amazing. That should make you want to learn doctrine and sound theology. That should make you want to hide God's word in your heart. That should make you want to pray beforehand and after work to be ready for the job that is presented before you. It should make you ready to share the gospel, bringing things, bringing tracts, bringing sermon CDs, bringing invite cards, inviting people to church, because you are strategically placed by God there. He scattered salt all throughout this earth, and you may be the salt that is the only salt in a given place. And even if you're not, it doesn't diminish your role. You don't have to be the only one in a given place to be strategically placed. Okay, final point. Don't let your work replace or obscure other priorities. I'll put this under two things. Don't become a workaholic. You don't want to walk into your home and your kids say something like this. I know you, don't I? I know you from somewhere. You don't want to do that. You don't want to become a workaholic. Work is to be worship. It is not to be worshipped. You're not to be a workaholic. And one of the reasons why I think a lot of people become workaholics in North America is because we have this expected standard of living. We say, I deserve this. Well, of course I have to work all these hours. I need this house. I need this car. I need all these things. And because I need all these things, I have to work. What, you don't want me to have this house, this car, this phone, this stuff? And then all of a sudden we put ourselves under this huge burden and we become workaholics because our standard of living is more in tune with the world system and not in line with our ability to steward. And it's a danger. You have to be alert on that in the front end. Be content with such things that you have. Flee from every form of covetousness. Don't think that you need a standard of living that doesn't fit where you're at, A, and may take you away from the priorities that God has given you. Your family, your commitment to the local church. Let's put it this way. You know you're working too much, or you know your standard of living is too high, when all of a sudden you can't fulfill the priorities that God has given you to your family and to the church. Something's wrong. Something needs to change. And the other point I would make for that is, by way of application, if you're a mom, you need to remember Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I'm applying this to mothers who are at a state in their lives where they are rearing up children, because that's the context of the application most immediately. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the older women we find are to, quote, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. It's the idea of the word that's used right there. Translation is excellent. It is that. Homemakers. Good. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Just so you develop this biblical mindset a little bit, so countercultural, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in Why Am I Here as a Woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, Paul says this, speaking about widows, younger widows, And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Balance this out with saying this. In Proverbs chapter 31, we see that a virtuous woman, a virtuous bride, a godly mother, is not necessarily tied down to her house as though she's on lockdown. Doesn't work like that. She goes and she gets her materials from afar. Her children rise up and call her blessed, even though she's an enterprising woman who sees a field and buys it. But this is nonetheless true. If you are a woman and you have a child, or if you are a woman who will have a child in the days ahead, your first priority unto God is going to be obviously your relationship with Him, but an outworking of that is going to be your home. The way that you keep a home with excellence and diligence and care unto the glory of God. And if any job would take away from that ability to help be the wife that you need to be for your husband and to be the mom that you need to be for your children, it is outside of the order that is prescribed in Scripture. And that could be a danger where work obscures biblical priorities. So, concludes our consideration of why we are here at work and how we are to be at work. It's a lot. And I pray sincerely, I'm going to pray this now, that the Lord will take what we've learned over these weeks and will apply it, that we will be doers of the word, not hearers only, rejoicing that we actually have the freedom to run in the path of God's commandments because what God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, in light of all that we considered this morning, in light of all that we've considered over these past 3 weeks, my prayer is that You would cause us to glorify You in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, and that our behavior would not be induced or influenced by the flesh or the world, inasmuch as it is influenced by Your Word and Your Spirit. I know that there is a war in our members that wars against the law in our mind, according to Romans 7:24. I know that the Spirit and the flesh are contrary, but Father, nonetheless, I know that Your Spirit is greater than our flesh. And You who can subdue all things by the word of Your power, You who have set us free from sin, You can cause our minds to be renewed so that we can be employees who represent You well in the workplace. That we can be moms who tend to the stewardship of the home, or mompreneurs to whatever degree that would be applicable. And Father, wherever we are, I pray that You would help us to be people who live such honorable lives among those who do not know You, that You will get glory on the day of visitation. Lord, when that real day happens, whether it happens as in time or whether it's the manifestation of the culmination of time, Father, I pray that acts that we are doing now by Your grace will lead to You getting glory, such as the desire of our souls. So Father, in light of all that was said, apply it to the hearts in this room as You see fit. I know that you do not need me to pray every bit of application. Your word is powerful enough to bring doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction where it is needed. So I simply lean on the sufficiency and the power of Your word. And we pray, Father, may it bring forth the fruitfulness that You appoint for it to do. In Jesus' name, amen.